especially some of the main events, and just give you a perspective that you might not have had, especially concerning some of these very familiar stories. This one certainly would be one of the most famous stories in the Bible, the feeding of the 5,000. And so, with your Bibles there, John chapter number 6, notice in verse number 8 we begin, "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There's a lad here, which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise to the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Let's pray. Father, ask that you'd even meet with us here tonight. Lord, help us to understand some truths, especially about you doing the impossible. And Lord, I pray that you just bless our time together and help me as I teach. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to show a picture of a symbol. Do you know what this is? Of course, McDonald's. We're all familiar with that. Actually, McDonald's, the first restaurant, came about in 1940, actually, even before Ray Kroc. But it was in 1957 that McDonald's came to Minnesota. That's right, right up there in Roseville on Snelling Avenue, the first McDonald's. And now we've got 200 in the state of Minnesota. Aren't you glad about that? You know, I can remember, by the way, in the early days, and I was, you know, of course, born in 1961, but in some of those early days, they used to put on the sign the number of burgers that they had served, or the number of people, I guess it might have been. But according to the company's official timeline, by 1958, they had served 100 million. By 1960, that had jumped to 400 million. By 1962, to 700 million. By 1963, and this was live on the Art Link Letter Show, they announced that they had sold their billionth burger. And then it just kept going from there. The number continued to rise, 5 billion, 10, 15, 20, until in 1993, they hit the number of 99 billion. And after that, they decided, why try and keep track? And so that's why for a long time they had on their sign billions and billions served. Now, it's interesting, you know, because how many times have we eaten at McDonald's, or others have eaten at McDonald's, even sometimes on a weekly basis? We may stop through there. But one of the most famous eating places in all of the world is famous because only one meal was ever served there. And it was by Jesus. Now, the number is quite impressive, some 5,000. That's just the men. That doesn't include the women, the children. But the story tonight is about a famous meal that Jesus Christ performed, one of his greatest miracles. As we come to this 6th chapter in John, we want to first of all notice a question on chronology. You see, John 5 and John chapter 6, they both share a common theme. Both of them show that Jesus has sort of lit a fuse. Remember, I've told you that from this point on, you see there being more rejection, and they even lay up a little bit more hatred and wanting to kill him, some of them. And we see that during this time that Jesus uses, again, some of these signs. Now, when I talk about signs, I'm talking about miracles that were specific to show that Jesus was God. There are 7 in the Gospel of John. And as such, we've already noticed a couple of them. We noticed the water being turned into wine. We noticed the healing of the nobleman's son. We noticed the lame man that was healed at the pool of Bethesda. Again, that sort of lit a fuse because that man tattled on Jesus. And he went to the leaders, and the leaders from that point on, they wanted to kill. Now they knew who it was. And so we're going to continue even with this thing about rejection in the story. But there's a real question, and I'll tell you why. Because notice in verse number 4, the reason we have a question on chronology is, notice the Bible says, "And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh." If you recall last week, we were in Jerusalem at the Passover. And that would have been, again, the first Passover after Jesus had returned after the first time, being there, of course, for the cleansing of the temple. Now, we said that when Jesus came, again, he came for a feast. That's the healing of the lame man. But it doesn't identify the feast. But I even surmised that maybe it was the Passover. Now, as such, you say, well, wait a second. So which Passover is this? Well, I will tell you that Bible teachers, they sort of have a couple of explanations, one of which is they're not sure that John 5 and John 6 are in chronological order. And some would suggest that maybe they should be reversed, that maybe chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 in Galilee, happened before the healing of the lame man there in John chapter 5. Now, there's also, by the way, you can also take a little bit of leeway here with this word nigh. It doesn't necessarily mean before the Passover. It could mean sometime close to, it might even be close afterwards. But regardless, this is the second Passover, the first one after Jesus cleansed the temple. And so here we find that here's Jesus, he's in Galilee, and now notice we are setting the stage for rejection. We're setting the stage. You see, there are actually two miraculous feedings taught in the Gospels. One is the feeding of the 5,000, and the second one is the feeding of the 4,000. Now, by the way, this one here, the 5,000, is the only one that is found in all four Gospels. But they're not the same. Some, by the way, confuse and say 5,000, 4,000, is that the same event? No. They're different. And I'll tell you why. They're different. First of all, the feeding of the 5,000, it took place at a specific place called Bethsaida. Bethsaida is part of the Sea of Galilee. It's on the northeast side. And yet the Bible tells us about the feeding of the 4,000. That probably took place east of the Sea of Galilee. The Bible mentions a wilderness. They weren't even in the same place. But in addition, there's a different number, 5,000, 4,000. Now, I'll tell you what I believe. And especially when you kind of study the two events separately, you'll note that they were done for different audiences. The feeding of the 5,000 was primarily for the Jews. Why do I say that? Because when you notice some of the specifics in the story, it seems like very obvious, and it's noted. For instance, there's how many baskets left over? 12. 12. There's 12 baskets. That's one of the details in the story. 12 happens to be the number of the tribes of Israel. In addition, you have the loaves of bread. How many loaves of bread? 5. That's also an important number for Jews because 5 represents to them the number of books in the Pentateuch, the Torah. There are 5 books of Moses, beginning with Genesis, going through Deuteronomy. So 5, 12. Now, how about the feeding of the 4,000? The feeding of the 4,000, there's a different number of loaves of bread. It is 7. 7 doesn't have any kind of specific connotation to the Jews. It's really a number that goes back to everybody's origin, the days of creation, that there's 7 days. And so the reason that many Bible teachers believe that these were for different audiences, this was obviously a bunch of Jews lived up on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. But now something happens here at this particular event, because in verses 1 through verse number 14, we've got this great miracle, and there's this great provision, but I'm going to kind of give you a little bit of a bigger part of the story, and that is this: Jesus does a miracle. There's 5,000 men plus their wives and children. If you total that up, many come up with a number somewhere between maybe 20 and 25,000. We don't know for sure. Just counting the men, 5,000. If they all had a wife and maybe one or two children, you could see that this was an amazing, amazing event as these thousands were fed. But what happens afterwards is the people, they get all emotional. And they said, oh, they become sort of like a bunch of spiritual groupies, if I can use that term. And they want to follow Jesus. And in fact, it's at that point there that the Bible tells us in verse number 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, they've gotten the wrong idea. That they figure that, listen, this guy here, we want him to be our king. Because you know what, I guess you could say maybe we'll make him our Burger King. That'd be, I guess, the competitor to McDonald's. But we want him to feed us every single day. We want him to be our king. And that's not what Jesus came to do. He came to be the Savior. And so when they get the wrong idea and they're just simply interested in food, Jesus leaves them and he goes up into a mountain. And it's at this point here that Jesus sends his disciples in that boat. And it's the story we're going to talk about next week when Jesus comes walking to them on the water. And that happens then after Jesus leaves that multitude, that crowd. But what's going to happen is this. Jesus comes walking on the water. Of course, Peter comes out. But eventually, Jesus gets in the boat. And the next day, they're back with the crowd. And the next day, Jesus gets a chance to explain to them. And this crowd has been looking for him again because, you know, they were fed the day before, but they want another meal. And Jesus comes and he disappoints them because he doesn't do another feeding. But he now tries to feed their soul. And he tries to explain what it was that he was doing the day before. And you remember, by the way, what the purpose of John is? You remember the purpose of John is to show Jesus as God? And it's at this point here that Jesus gives one of those I am statements. There are seven of those as well, seven sign gifts, as well as seven I am statements. And Jesus gives the first of the seven I am statements. He says, notice in verse number 33, again, he's trying to make a connection to them. Again, these are Jews who would have known the wilderness stories. Notice in verse 33, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Notice how Jesus now makes the connection in verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Now what happens is this, the people reject. In fact, the Bible tells us it happens this way. The Jews, they murmured at him, verse number 41. Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. In addition, the disciples, they think Jesus is being a little bit too hard. You know, why don't you just simply do another feeding? Why don't you do another miracle? Verse number 60 says, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? You know, this is a tough lesson. That you're trying to tell them you're the bread? That you're the manna? That you're the bread of life? But in addition, thirdly, Jesus lost many followers. Notice in verse 66, again, I'm going beyond the story, and we're going to come back to it, but I want you to see the context, that basically what happens is this, that Jesus does this great miracle. This crowd, they get into a frenzy. They want to make him king. He leaves them. He goes in the mountain. The next day, he explains them, this is all to show you that I am the bread of life. I will satisfy your soul just like the bread satisfied your bodies. And Jesus, though, lost many followers. Verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You say, preacher, make sense out of this. Well, you see, they didn't want a Savior. They wanted supper. They didn't want a spiritual answer. They wanted a physical meal. They didn't want a spiritual kingdom like what he was bringing, but they wanted a physical kingdom. They wanted to be delivered right then and there, and they wanted Jesus to be their king. Now, again, Jesus is being revealed as God, but not in the way that they expect. They really don't want God. By the way, I thought about that. You know, with as troubled as our world is, I'm not so sure, by the way, that if Jesus Christ came and revealed himself in person today, I'm not sure that it would make any difference with a lot of the protests and a lot of the unrest and a lot of the, you know, the people that are just up in arms about, you know, everything and, you know, the police and so forth. Again, that you find that here we've got a situation where Jesus has met their needs, but it's not enough. And eventually here they leave him. They leave him. They follow him no more. Now, I want you to notice, third, Jesus, the Creator, wants to do, though, the impossible. This miracle, again, it's one of the reasons why it is universally found in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, all four of them. It involved the largest number of people involved in a miracle, some 20, 25,000. They all participated. They all ate. But I'll tell you something else. It was a miracle. By the way, liberals oftentimes try and make little the big things that God does. I was reading one liberal preacher here recently, and about this particular story, it said, oh, this was not, you know, the miracle that everybody makes it out to be. All it was just simply, you know, one little boy, he had his lunch, but, you know, everybody else, they probably had their lunch, and so, you know, he shared and they shared, and, you know, this is just simply, and he said it this way, this is the first potluck dinner. Well, there's nothing in the story about other people having food. And besides, that takes away from Jesus. That takes away from the miracle. That takes away from what he did. And now, by the way, you think about this. This was not just simply Jesus changing those bread and fish. He was actually creating new loaves and new fish. Fish that had never even, you know, been in the water before. All of a sudden, they appear and they're in the basket and they're all of a sudden there to be eaten. That he is creating, he is showing himself as the creator. By the way, you stop and think about the two miracles where Jesus does that, where he creates out of nothing, he creates something. You have the first one was his first miracle where he took the water and he turned it into wine. And then now you have this one here, and just from a simplified standpoint, he is taking and creating bread and saying, I'm the bread. Now, when you think about it, two creative miracles, one represents the blood, one represents his body. Can you see the foundation, by the way, here for the Lord's Supper, too, that's going to come later on? He's literally doing miracles that are laying a foundation. Now, Jesus, as the creator, wants to do the impossible, and not just simply for the multitude back then, 2,000 years ago, but I'm here to tell you that Jesus wants to do the impossible today. And he wants to do the impossible for you. He wants to do something big. And, you know, think about that verse. Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. But now, by the way, this multitude shows up and Jesus turns to Philip. Now, I like this. He asks Philip a question, and I've said this before, but, you know, pay attention. Jesus never asks a question he doesn't know the answer to. When he asks Philip the question, he says, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, he knew an answer, and he was just simply looking. Now, by the way, Philip is sort of like a bean counter. He's the practical one. And notice when Jesus says, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Why did he ask Philip that question? I'll tell you why I think. I think he asked the question because he's trying to wean out of the disciples and get them to realize this is going to be an impossible thing for man. By the way, Philip doesn't even get it right. Philip doesn't even get the answer. He doesn't even answer the right question. When Jesus asked the question, whence or where are we going to buy bread? You realize Philip was from this area. He's from Bethsaida, this town. And so when Jesus is asking, whence, where are we going to buy bread? Philip knows all the restaurants. He knows all the stores. He knows where you're going to get some supplies, some food at the markets. He knows all of that. He says, where? What does Philip answer? He doesn't answer a where question. He answers a how much? 200 pennyworth would not be sufficient. 200 denarii. Now, let me just say that we can see the impossible done in our life. And I want you to notice in your notes, we can see the impossible done in our life first when we rely upon Jesus. When we rely upon Jesus. You know, the context of this story is one which really needs reliance upon Christ. That there's a couple of things that I should insert that happen right before this story. And they're found, kind of the setting is found in some of the other Gospels. For instance, one of the things that happened right before this is Jesus sent the 12 out. And he sent them out into the villages, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of Christ and preach the kingdom. And so they go out and they conduct their meetings and they're preaching. They're going door to door. They're letting everybody know they're going from village to village, by the way, on foot. Now, that's tiring. They're doing that, but in addition, they've also received some emotional news. Prior to this story, the news has come that John is dead. John the Baptist has been beheaded. John the Beloved, the one who Jesus, of course, had as his forerunner, John the Baptist, he's had his head cut off by Herod Antipas. And so receiving that kind of news, now listen, they're all scared, they're all frightened, they don't know what to make of this, but in addition, they are beat tired. Now you say, well, that's not the time to do something. That's the time to take a nap. That's the time. No, I'll tell you what, Jesus is even showing, he's showing that he is not limited by your strength. He's not limited by the fact things going well, that he's not limited by anything else. But Jesus wants to do something big, even when it seems like there's no way it can be done. The impossible becomes possible when, first of all, we rely upon Jesus. But secondly, we see the impossible becomes possible when, secondly, we recognize our powerlessness. Our powerlessness. Remember I mentioned about Philip? Philip got the question wrong. Now, by the way, Philip should have been paying attention to Peter. Peter oftentimes was the one to answer the question. And actually, we find that Peter, even in this story, that he even gets something right. When prior to this, we've got the story, or later, excuse me, in the chapter, when Jesus sees all of the multitude that is leaving and fleeing him in droves. And from that moment, the disciples, many of the groupies, they begin to go back. Jesus turns to Peter and he asks, actually to all of them, he says, are you going to go too? Are you 12 going to leave me? And we find that Peter actually, first of a couple of times, that Peter actually gives a sound answer. He says, Lord, verse number 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Again, might be discouraged, might be tired, but Peter is one who gives a good answer. Now, by the way, Philip should have picked up on that in other times when he saw others even giving a good answer. But the point is this, that Jesus wants to do something, but he can't do it as long as we're relying on us and our strength and our knowledge, our wisdom. Again, he wants to do something that is impossible. He wants to do something that we cannot do. By the way, the Apostle Paul realized the unlimited potential of Christ when under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he wrote in Ephesians 3:20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. We see, first of all, the impossible becomes possible when we rely upon Jesus. Secondly, when we recognize our own powerlessness. But notice number three, it becomes possible when we make the right response. When we make the right response. Now notice in this story, by the way, that all of a sudden one of the other disciples comes up to Jesus. His name is Andrew, and I love Andrew. I love Andrew because Andrew's always bringing somebody or something to Jesus. He first, the Bible says in John 1, brought his own brother. He brought a person. But now here in John chapter 6, again, he's been working the crowd. He's been meeting. He's been out there fellowshipping. And he's noticed this little boy. And he comes to Jesus and he brings this lad with his little lunch. And by the way, it was little. You know, by the way, the word in the Greek for fishes here, it basically translates to us almost like minnow. Like sardines. I mean, that small. These were not, that these were throwbacks. These weren't the ones these aren't the ones that you'd mount as being, you know, this is a catch. This is a prize fish. No, these are the ones not even worth a meal. And plus, he's got the barley loaves, the loaves of bread. You realize the barley loaves, they were small. They were basically just like the size of a fist. They really were poor man's bread. Not much. So again, just emphasizing that here Andrew brings this boy and he brings him with his little lunch. Now again, I see a difference here because Philip and Andrew seem to be on opposite ends of the pessimist versus optimist. And Philip's a little bit more pessimistic Anders seems to be a little bit more optimistic. He's seeing not just simply the challenge, but he's seeing that Jesus can do and meet the challenge. He doesn't know how. You know, the important thing about Andrew is he did what he could. He brings a boy. He brings a boy with a lunch. He brings a boy with five loaves and two small fishes. You say, preacher, what does that mean to me? I'll tell you what it means. You know, so many times we come to God and we say, God, I just can't do anything because I don't have lots of time. Okay, maybe you don't have lots of time. Maybe you don't have days and weeks, and maybe you don't have months, but, you know, do you have hours? Do you have minutes? Can you give him something? What do you have? You know, the important thing is to give him the time that you do have and to use it. You say, preacher, I don't have much money. I'm on a tight budget. How can I do something for God? Well, listen, God doesn't require you necessarily to have a lot of money and a lot of riches. One of the things, just simply start by tithing. Tithing is actually, that's just one-tenth. Start young. And I'd encourage you moms and dads to be teaching your kids that, listen, one penny out of every 10 belongs to God. And be faithful with what you have. Don't be always saying, well, listen, I don't have much. You say, well, preach, I'm the only person in my job that's a Christian. Well, listen, you might be the only one, but you are one. You can be a testimony. You can be a witness. You can do something. Again, why is it that we always limit because we say, well, listen, I'm not much. I don't have much. I can't do much. Listen, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him. You know, you think, by the way, about this boy. You know, what do we know about this boy, this lad? We don't know his name. We don't know where he lived. We don't know how, you know, his family, his mother, his father, his brothers, sisters. We don't know much about it. We don't know much about him afterwards. He appears in the story just simply to present his little lunch to Jesus, and then all of a sudden he disappears. Now listen, I'm simply saying that we can see him do the impossible when we at least make the right response. Give him what you have. And then notice number four. We can see Jesus do the impossible when we relax and when we rely solely upon him. You know, Jesus doesn't even answer Philip or Andrew with their statements. He doesn't even respond to that. But he does instruct the disciples. He says, make the men do what? Sit down. This is not going to be a standing meal. This wasn't going to be one where they were on their feet. He said, I want you to have everybody sit down. And by the way, the Bible mentions that elsewhere that he has the disciples divide them up. Again, the men are the ones counted. They're divided up into groups of 50 or 100. You realize the orderliness? But they're all sitting. They're all reclined. And then, by the way, when they're sitting, Jesus standing is the one who takes the food, the bread, the fish, and he gives thanks and he blesses it. And then he gives it to the disciples to start passing out. Now you notice in just simply that act, they're sitting, Jesus is standing, Jesus is doing. It's them doing nothing, it's him doing everything. You see, truthfully, Jesus doesn't even need any help. It's actually gracious, the fact that you realize that if Jesus wanted to, he could have not only performed the miracle, he could have also passed out the food, he could have done the whole thing, but he graciously even shares some of the blessing of serving with these disciples. That's going to be important in our next story. Now, the purpose, by the way, of this miracle is not to feed a lot of hungry people their bellies, but it's to prepare them to receive him as Savior. And again, Jesus is trying to teach so many things. Again, we need to realize the blessing of being able to do anything for him, but it's him. Now, even in the matter of salvation, you realize that we have the blessed privilege of telling lost people about Christ. Jesus does the saving. We just simply do the telling. What a blessing that is. Listen, this is a miracle. This was a big miracle. The Bible says that as Jesus had the meal passed out, that everybody got full, and what's more, there are leftovers. The impossible becomes possible when we rely upon Jesus, when we recognize our own powerlessness, when we make the right response, when we relax. They had to sit down. They had to relax. But notice number five, when we release ourselves to Him. When we release ourselves to Him. You know, in the end, it comes down to total surrender. We've got to yield. We've got to let Him. We've got to get out of the way. We've got to yield everything. When we face the impossible, we need to let go and let God. And we need to relax our grip. Again, they're seated. They're not doing anything. They're hungry. But they have to yield and release themselves to Him. We find the disciples trusting. You know, the disciples don't argue with Him. Well, you know, why do we have to pass out the food? Or, you know, this isn't going to work. There's no more talk. Once Jesus takes the food and begins to distribute it, they obey, they submit. The men, everybody sits down, everybody eats. Why? Because they were releasing their heart, soul, their mind, their strength. They were releasing themselves into the hand of the Creator. And all of a sudden, when you do that, you unleash everything, the impossible. You know, I finish here with this story. During the Civil War days, over 150 years ago, there was a Christian mom in the Deep South. And she faced the dilemma in that she was home by herself with four young children. Her oldest at home was 11 years of age. She had two older sons. One was a prisoner of war. The other was actually involved in Lee's army. And now she has these four young children, 11 and under, all at home. And they face starvation. And day after day, as the war went on, it became harder and harder. Until finally, they had been down for the last couple of weeks to just simply a couple of small turnips. They're trying to eat acorns. I mean, like squirrels. They didn't have any food. And every single day, this dear mom, she told her children, she said, God is somehow going to take care of us. I believe it. And she read the Bible to them, and she taught them to trust in God. And day after day, they went to bed hungry. Until finally, they got down to what she thought might be about the end. And as her weak, starving children were laid in bed, this mother sobbing, and as she always did, prayed to God, God, please provide. You know we're hungry. And at that, she decided to just simply go out on the front porch. It was a beautiful full moon out. And she thought, you know, I'll just simply get a little bit of fresh air. And she walked outside her door. And when she did, she couldn't believe it. Now again, this is during a time when scavengers had been, you know, throughout the South. They had been looting and taking things, and the fields were empty. And she looked out in her field, and there, as still as could be, was the biggest buck deer she had ever seen. And it was just still, it was just standing. She almost didn't dare move, but she very quietly slipped herself back into the house. And she told her 11-year-old, who was a better shot than her, son, we've got one bullet. Make it count. And as her boy slipped back outside and aimed at that buck and pulled the trigger, all of a sudden, that thing, I mean, just hit instantly. I mean, got it. And that family, and by the way, the story that I just relayed to you of how that family was able to feast and survive when they thought they were down to their last meal actually is a generational story that's been passed on from generation to generation with that particular family. And again, I just use that as an example. that, listen, you might get down to the, it doesn't matter what your story is. Now, your story might be, I'm down to the end with finding a job. Or I'm down to the end as far as, you know, my resources, you know, physically I'm spent. I don't have any strength. I don't have any health. I just want to encourage you that God wants to do some impossible things. And God wants to do some impossible things through you and with you and for you and by you. And in this church, He wants to do some big things. But He'll only be able to do those big things when we finally give ourselves totally to Him. And we're going to stop right there, and we'll pick up next week. We're going to talk about Jesus and the walking on the water story.